So I'll open up to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Jude is the second last book of the Bible. It's just before the book of Revelation. So if you find the book of Revelation, just slide back one and you'll come to Jude. So that's what we're going to be looking at today, the book of Jude. Also grab your outline. Your outline has several points that I want you to see and actually visually assess, and not just some verses I want us to consider later. So grab your outline. It's there in your bulletin. Most of you know that we're in the midst of a sermon series that I'm calling Short and Sweet. We're working our way through the shortest books of the New Testament, if you will, books that, because of their size, just get ignored often. We spent some time over the past several weeks looking at 2 John and 3 John. Today we're going to look at Jude. And we'll probably be in Jude for at least two more weeks after this. Depending on how much time we have left in the summer, we'll look at Philemon. And then in September, Lord willing, it's my plan to start the book of Judges. And we'll be in Judges for quite some time. So that's the plan. But again, today, for at least one more Sunday after this, we're going to look at the epistle or letter of Jude. Jude is the name of the author of this letter. He's the one who wrote it originally. And if you look at Jude 1, there's no chapter, so it's just Jude 1. In the opening verse of this very short letter, Jude identifies himself this way. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Before I say anything more, since I'm not going to read any large portion of Scripture today, let me pray now, and then we'll go forward from there. Keep in mind what you just heard. Lord, we thank you for the book of Jude. We pray that you will be with us now as we consider, Lord, both its introduction and its conclusion and what we find in between. Lord, that we might see exactly what you mean to tell us through this letter. Lord, as you told its original readers, Lord, we know that the message is the same for us today. And we pray that you will cause that message to go deep into our hearts, working just what you desire from it. We pray all of these things, including the fact that, Lord, if anything comes out of my mouth that isn't in line with this book today, Lord, may we all forget it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, Jude identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, do we know anything more about this Jude who we have before us today? We do. We know that by the time Jude wrote this letter, which we'll talk about in just a second, by the time in the first century when Jude would have written this letter, the only person that Jude could have referred to as just James, as in James without any other qualifier, would have been the same James who wrote the New Testament epistle that we know of as the letter of James. That was Jude's brother, the James from Scripture, the one who wrote the book that you know of as the letter of James. Now, we know something about that James. That James happened to be the half-brother of Jesus himself, according to Christ's earthly nature. James was the full son of Joseph and Mary. And though James was unbelieving in Christ during Christ's earthly ministry, we know from passages like 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere that James came to faith after Christ's resurrection, when the Lord appeared to James. Shortly after that, James became a key leader of the Jerusalem church, as the book of Acts tells us. And by really midway through the book of Acts, James seems to have the same authority as the original 12 apostles. And again, it's that James that could truly be the only James that Jude could have been referring to as his own brother here at the beginning of this letter. And that, of course, would mean that Jude was also the half-brother of Jesus. Jude was a son of Mary and Joseph. Now, we should also ask, is there any biblical evidence that Jesus had a half-brother named Jude? There is. Look at Matthew 13, 55 on your outline there, just so we can see that together, and we'll hear about James as well. These are the people of Nazareth, Christ's hometown. They're marveling at Christ's words. They're marveling at his miracles. And this is what they say. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Clearly Jesus had a brother named Judas. Though, of course, it's understandable, given the actions of the other Judas we learn about later in Scripture, why Jude would have gone later in life by the shortened version of his name, or Jude, as you see it today. There's something else here. The fact that Jude is mentioned last in this list here in Matthew most likely means that Jude was Christ's youngest half-brother. And couple that with the fact that sisters are mentioned, some of whom would have probably been born before Jude, we get to the conclusion that Jude must have been really young during Christ's earthly ministry, likely even a teenager. In our language today, we could truly say that Jude was Christ's kid half-brother, for sure. His youngest brother, his kid brother. But like all of Christ's other half-brothers, as we are told in the Gospel of John, Jude did not believe in his older brother's claims about who he was. Perhaps he joined his older brothers in mocking the Lord. Yet also, clearly, that didn't remain the case. We don't know if the resurrected Jesus appeared to Jude directly, or whether Jude just, believed the testimony of his other brother James. Regardless, Jude came to believe. Think about this, those of you who have brothers, or even siblings. Jude came to believe that his oldest half-brother, Jesus, was both the Lord and Christ, the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, the hoped-for Messiah. Jude came to believe his brother was that person. And notice in the opening words of the letter, look at Jude 1 again. When Jude speaks, he makes no claim that being Christ's half-brother gives him any special favor with the Lord. Like all of Jesus' people, Jude identifies himself as merely a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Imagine saying that about your older brother. Clearly something would have to be uniquely true about that individual, as of course it was for Jesus. When did Jude write this letter? As we're going to get into more as we go farther in it, Jude refers to the faith that once for all had been delivered to the saints, speaking of the gospel revelation now in almost the past tense. Jude exhorts his readers, as you'll see next week, to remember the apostles' teachings. Jude indicates that the last days had dawned. The last days that Jude refers to are those last days leading up to the great tribulation in the first century, one that Jesus said would culminate in Jerusalem and the temple's destruction in 70 AD. Jude says, those days have come. So given what we know, Jude probably wrote toward the end of the apostolic era of the early church, probably around 65 AD. So it's getting towards the end of when the New Testament was coming to completion. To whom did Jude write? This letter doesn't tell us specifically, but there's a lot of Old Testament and Jewish imagery that just permeates this entire work. So it's plain that Jude most likely and almost certainly had a Jewish audience in mind, Jews who were believers in Jesus as the Messiah. And it's possible that this letter was sent to various local churches that were made up of Jews who, like Jude, had come to be believers in Jesus. Is that all clear? The real question I want us to consider this morning, and this really brings up the main focus of the rest of the sermon, is why did Jude write this letter? It's important to understand this because the messages of Jude, the messages that Jude was trying to get across to his first century audience, are the same messages that the Holy Spirit desires us to grasp today. And so for more on that, again, look at your outline now. I want us to consider the structure of Jude's letter. Now, before you tune out and think of this as just some literary or grammatical or intellectual exercise, pay attention. This look at the structure of Jude, it all involves truths that are absolutely vital and pertain to each of our own salvation. That's the level of truth we're dealing with. You can see on your outline, I hope you can see it, that Jude had a definite structure. It has opening and closing promises of salvation, of preservation, a promise of preservation at the beginning and a promise of preservation at the end. And then, as you can see on your outline, there are warnings just after that first promise of preservation and just before that last promise of preservation. And then, in the middle of the letter, or in the main body portion of the letter, are the reasons for those warnings. I want us to walk through that structure and each step of that structure, because each step reveals key messages for Jude for us today. First of all, let's examine the very beginning and the very end of this letter. Starting in Jude, verse 1. We've read that. I'm going to read 2 to go along with it. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Look at those truly breathtaking descriptors that Jude uses to encourage his readers. And they're descriptions that apply to every believer in this room today. Christians, you and I, Jude's audience, are called. As in, we have been divinely drawn and given the faith to receive Jesus for our salvation. Divinely called to believe in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. from the other scriptures that we have, we know it's the Holy Spirit who placed that call in the hearts of Christians. And we know that he did that because, as Jude tells us, all of God's people are beloved in God the Father. Jesus was sent, we are told in John 3:16, because the Father so loved his people, even though they were sinners. And the Spirit's call of faith that has gone out into God's people and caused them to put their faith in Jesus, what that call is the outflow of the Father's own love. His love for you, his love for me. You have been called to faith because you have been called, you've been called to faith because you are beloved in God the Father. Not only are Christians in all times and all places called, not only has God the Father set his electing love upon them, in addition, Jude says, all of us are being currently kept for Jesus Christ. Kept for Jesus Christ. You could translate that verse, we're being guarded for him, preserved for him. The Bible tells us in other places that Christians are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And that gift is a gift that the Father will make sure is never lost, but always kept for Christ. Jesus tells us this exact thing, by the way, in John 10. I've included a passage from John 10 on your outline. It's important that you see it. Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Kept for Christ. Now, of course, believers are also kept for the Son by the Son himself. Look at John 6:39 there on your outline. "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Those who are beloved in the Father, called by the Spirit, are kept for and by the Son, and thus are never, ever lost. That's the opening reminder of Jude, of verses 1 through 2, that ultimately the final salvation of Christians is secured by the God himself who secures it. The eternal destiny of Jude's Christian readers was not up to them, and it's not up to us. Thankfully, the salvation of God's people is in God's hands, and he will never lose them. That's how Jude opens his letter, and that's how he closes it in Jude 24 through 25. Look there with me now, Jude 24 through 25. Jude wrote, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time and now and forever. Amen." Those closing words of praise contain another amazing truth for Jude's readers and for us today. And that truth that it is God who is able to keep believers from stumbling. And it's God's intent to one day present all of us spotless and joyful in the courts of heaven. And those words are just an echo of what you already heard at the beginning of Jude. Believers are kept for Christ. Kept for Christ by the God who is able to keep them from stumbling, to keep them from falling away, to keep them from ever being lost. Oh, sure, left to themselves, believers have little hope of ever making it to heaven, of keeping the faith the entire lives. That's a fool's errand. But it's not left up to them. It's up to God who has promised to keep them and who is able to keep them from falling. All of that to say is that the opening and closing message of Jude is that God preserves believers to the very end. That's the message that bookends this letter, if you will. Think of it as a bookshelf. Those are the two bookends. That's the message, God's preservation, that ties up everything of this package of this letter in between together. It's that message that ties it all into one whole. Now, what about what comes in between? More needs to be said. Again, this is a structural point, but it turns out to be the main message of the letter. And it's extremely relevant to our own eternal destiny, to the eternal destiny of every professing believer in this room. See, just after that beginning bookend, And just before that closing bookend, we find yet another repeated message. Let's look at the first example of it. Jude, after assuring his readers and after assuring us that they're going to be kept for Christ by God, he goes on to give the following exhortation in Jude 3. Look there with me now. Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude told them, I was in the middle of writing you a letter about our common salvation. Maybe it was a letter about the doctrine of forgiveness or general Christian piety or about how the Old Testament had pointed forward to Christ and anticipated his coming. Something like that. Important, yes, but not hyper-urgent. Yet, it's almost as if Jude is saying, midway through his work on that leisurely treatise, he was compelled to write something else altogether. To write a letter appealing for his readers to contend earnestly for the faith that had been handed down to the saints. The faith that had been handed down to the saints, to believers, was the basic gospel message that had been passed down through believers since Pentecost until when Jude wrote. The faith once delivered to the saints was Christianity. Doctrine of Christ, his person, his work, faith and repentance, which brings forgiveness of sins, Christian obedience, Christian hope, and so on. Jude wrote this letter that's before us now to exhort his readers to contend earnestly for that Christian faith, the basics of the gospel. Now, some of your translations just have contend for the faith, but the New American Standard, by adding earnestly, really does capture the strength of the Greek word that Jude used. It's got a prefix on the front that makes it more exclamatory. Contend earnestly for the faith. Now, a good number of people who hear that verse understand contend for the faith as meaning that Jude was telling his readers to defend the faith. As in, be able to discern where errors are, be able to recognize false teachings, be about the business of rebuking horrible untruths in the church. And we're going to see in the coming weeks that's part of what Jude meant, yeah. But the emphasis in the word that Jude specifically chose is more on contending for the faith in the arena of one's own heart. What Jude is saying is struggle earnestly to keep the faith. Give it all of your might. Stay within the faith. Go to battle with anything standing in the way of it. That's what Jude means by contend earnestly for the faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 6:12, I think it's on your outline, he uses almost the exact same word that Jude uses. It's just a different form. But he exhorts Timothy this way in chapter 6, verse 12. And it's right here at the beginning. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That fight the good fight of the faith, it's the same word. Jude wrote his letter, in other words, to exhort these believers to fight for their souls. That's the message that comes just after the beginning of this letter. Contend earnestly for your faith. And that's the same message that's found just before the ending words of this letter. Look at verse 20 there in the book of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The main command of that very long sentence is right there at the beginning of verse 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. Again, that's the same idea that we just saw that Jude said earlier, by contending earnestly for your faith. Fight the good fight of the faith. Do so by keeping yourself in the love of God. Jude is saying, strive to stay in the realm that you know God's promises of love remains true. Keep yourself in the sphere of mercy and peace. Persevere in your walk with Him. In other words, Jude is saying, do the opposite of losing faith and walking out on the Lord. Now, at this point, it's good for us to ask, why would Jude repeat those pleas for perseverance? Why would he say it just after the beginning of this letter? And why would he say it again just before wrapping up this letter? He tells us why, beginning in Jude verse 4. It's the last verse I'm going to look at from Jude today until we get to the end. Let's look at that now. Jude 4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and who deny our Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. From that verse, until we get to verse 20, which I read a second ago, Jude goes on to point out the vileness of those false teachers and the vileness of their false teachings, as well as describing the horrible fate that awaited them, a fate of judgment and fire. And next week, and probably beyond, we're going to take a detailed look at all of that. As you're going to see, there are some scary similarities between what Jude's readers were encountering in their day and what we are dealing with as God's people today. And I'm not just talking about voices outside of the church. I'm talking about loud voices in the church that often come dangerously close to saying some of the very things that these false teachers that Jude was writing about said. For today, though, I just want to wrap your mind around these two main issues of their false teaching there in verse 4. These false teachers, and as you're going to find out next week, these were leaders in the church. They were saying that believing that God forgives sins basically meant you can live however you want. God's going to forgive you. You can do whatever you want to do. A real understanding of grace, according to these false teachers, included an immoral and unrighteous life. If that's how you wanted to live, fine. God was going to forgive you. So they were encouraging, and they themselves were living with no moral restraint and with no actual regard for anyone else. And when Jude said that they deny their only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, that's Jude probably saying is that they were denying Jesus' own teachings about the Christian life. Jesus taught that if we loved him, we would keep his commandments. Jesus said that if we loved him, we would love one another as he loved us, that we would become people who would be willing to love each other sacrificially, to put each other's good before our own. So those false teachers were either claiming Jesus never said such things, or more likely that he was wrong in saying such things. So again, the reason for that near the beginning and near the ending warning to make all effort to persevere in the truth is because these false teachers and false teachers were becoming far too influential in the midst of this congregation. Their presence potentially threatened the souls of Jude's readers. Their looming influence demanded that these Jewish Christians do everything that they could do not to get sucked in by this false doctrine and endure the same horrible fate that awaited these false teachers. Now, at this point, I hope at least some of you are asking in your minds what I think is an obvious question. Didn't Jude open and close this letter by telling his readers that they were kept by God for Christ? Didn't he say that God would keep them from falling? Wasn't he writing to assure them that God's mercy, grace, and peace would be theirs in abundance? Some of you might be thinking, Ken, didn't you say that God's promise to preserve believers in a state of salvation is the string that ties the package of this letter together? I did. I still mean it. And why, you might ask, did Jude transition right after that hope-filled greeting to this somber warning to fight for their faith? And why, just before that ending reminder of God's ability to keep them from falling, did he remind them to keep themselves in the love of God? I mean, which is it? Is it the Lord that ultimately preserves us in a state of salvation, that keeps the flames of repentance and faith burning in a Christian's life? Or is it up to us to keep ourselves going, to somehow, on our own efforts, keep ourselves saved? Is that what it is? Is this some weird but non-comforting both-and type situation where both are true? Or is this just some hopeless contradiction we'll never understand on this side of heaven? The New Testament answer, thankfully, to questions like that is far less complicated and way more comforting. What the New Testament testifies to over and over again, including in the verses we've looked at already today, is that it's the Lord who is the ultimate decider of a person's fate. It's God who chooses a believer for salvation back in eternity past. It's God who came and died for them and rose from the dead so that their sins might be forgiven forever. The Lord is the one who gives a believer faith to believe in what Jesus did for them. And he is the one who keeps our faith enduring until the very end. And he is the one who will cause us to stand in his presence one day, innocent of all charges, including the charges of the sins that plague us even now. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 through 24 on your outline. We often use this as a benediction here at the end of worship, but see the promise of preservation that's in it. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Clearly from that verse and the many others we've looked at today and many beyond that, our salvation is ultimately up to the Lord. It's not up to us from beginning to end. What a huge comfort that is. Amen? But one thing that's also clear from the New Testament and in words that we see over and over is that we are preserved in a state of salvation because the Holy Spirit uses the warnings of Scripture, like these here in Jude, to spur us on in our faith. People that God is preserving in salvation are those who are moved to obey the commands to persevere. Not that they're thinking it's all up to them or dependent upon their own resolve or strength, but they realize that God's people show themselves to be God's people by contending for the faith, by keeping themselves in the love of God. In our closing minutes, let's just talk about what does that look like practically? It's one thing to say, but what does it mean? It certainly doesn't look like having zero confidence in God's preserving love. It's not living in a state of perpetual fear of losing one's salvation. It's not a life to where every time you succumb to a temptation, one or another, that your whole eternal state comes into question. It's not that. It's not spending one's whole Christian life wondering, am I really elect? Do I really believe? It's not those things. Which is why Jude opens and closes this letter with wonderful reminders of the eternal security that believers really have in God's love. But still, a Christian life lived with a biblical perspective is also not a life of just reckless self-confidence or presumption. It's not a life of zero Christian effort or zero Christian watchfulness. It's not just a casual religious Sunday-only approach. It's not that. It's certainly not a life where one stops remembering that left to themselves, any one of us could be easily sucked in by false Christian teaching or get dragged down by a temptation and just throw off all moral restraint. Jude knew his readers left to themselves were just as susceptible to getting sucked in by that false teaching as any group of believers would have been, as we would have been. That's why he wraps those two serious warnings around his instructions about that false teaching. So if it's not those things, if it's not a life of constant fear, and if it's not a life of smug self-confidence, what does it look like to keep oneself in the love of God, the God whom you know is ultimately keeping you? What does it look like, as Dave read earlier from Paul's words in Philippians, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, all the while knowing it's God who's at work within us, both to will and to do? Well, thankfully, Jude has already told us what it looks like practically. Look at verse 20 again in the book of Jude. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The main command of that sentence, again, is keep yourselves in the love of God. And the rest of it are participle phrases that describe what that looks like. There are three things involved in keeping ourselves in the love of God. The first one is where Jude begins, building ourselves up in the faith. What is that if it's not just a consistent and growing commitment to know the Lord more, to know His Word more? You see, it's simply the practiced habit of reading the Bible, hearing the Bible, studying the Bible, learning the Bible, learning how to apply its content to how we think about life, how we feel about life, how we behave in life. That's what it is. And a believer who is certainly preserving, a believer that God is certainly preserving, is someone who makes an effort to build themselves up in the faith and grow in a knowledge of His Word. That's simply what it looks like for God to preserve someone. That's what they do. The second aspect of keeping oneself in the love of God includes, as Jude says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not some, like, fancy version of prayer that we don't know about or something more in the charismatic wing. Praying in the Holy Spirit is just Christian prayer. All of Christian prayer is offered to the Father in the name of Jesus, but through the prompting and power of the Holy Spirit, the one who even prays for us at times when we don't even know what to say. A person that God is preserving is a person that prays. Prays for their own spiritual growth, prays for their own spiritual sustaining, prays for the spiritual needs and physical needs of the fellow members of the body of Christ, prays for the advance of God's kingdom everywhere, prays for all the things that Christians are supposed to pray for. So as you can see so far, keeping oneself in the love of God, working out one's salvation with fear and trembling, it's not complicated. It's the regular study of Scripture. It's regular prayer. But Jude will also tell us that a supposedly Christian life that's completely devoid of those basic Christian exercises is on shaky ground at best. But a Christian life that is growing in those things is pure evidence that God is at work in that person to preserve that individual until the very end. The third thing that's wrapped up in keeping oneself in the love of God, as Jude says, involves waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about there at the end of verse 21. And note, I think that the New American Standard gets this right when they translate it as waiting anxiously for Christ's return. Why is that a part of keeping oneself in the love of God, about persevering in the faith? Well, if you think about it, it's actively anticipating and dwelling on and meditating upon Christ's return or our entry into heaven prior to that. Truly thinking about that and making that a focus of our lives helps us to just keep our perspective. It reminds us that the trials of this life, that they're not eternal, that they're one day going to be replaced by a glory that will be eternal. And that kind of eternal perspective also reminds us that the pleasures of this life, they're not eternal either, and they're not ultimate. It assures us that we don't need to throw off moral restraint right now in the hope of finding fulfillment or ultimate joy. It reminds us that real joy, pure joy, joy beyond our imagination is coming to us in the future, way more than we can imagine. So we don't need to just grasp out now for illicit, counterfeit joys that sin brings, because real joy is still coming. It's promised to us, and we're to wait anxiously for it. I've been thinking a lot about this week, and so much of just my daily frustration with life. You know, sometimes it's not daily, sometimes it is daily. And you've experienced this too. You ever plan to do something and it just wasn't as fun as you thought it was going to be? The day didn't go as perfectly as you hoped it would. The car broke down. The lines were too long at Busch Gardens. It's my classic example. We often plan to have these great moments, and they don't work out that way. And I personally just get so frustrated at that a lot. And I'm starting to see one of the reasons I do so, and I'm sure some of you can relate, is that I'm looking for those events to provide me with some sort of ultimate satisfaction, or at least I don't think that consciously, but that's what it is. And when they don't, when they're slightly imperfect, it's just easy to lose one's way in that moment. Keeping that daily perspective of the fact that ultimate joy, ultimate fulfillment is still coming. It's not here yet. That's what Jesus is bringing us. Well, it helps us keep our perspective on this life when it's not as joyful as it could be. And even when it is, we're reminded that even this is just a gift, a heavenly foretaste of something that's truly coming, that will outshine all of this. It's, again, as we wait anxiously for the coming of Christ, that keeps our trials in perspective, and it keeps our joys in perspective as well. Again, a person that is letting their perspective on earthly life become increasingly governed by a heavenly perspective is someone that God is truly keeping for Christ Jesus. That's the evidence that someone is being kept, that perspective is more and more taking over. So that's all I really wanted us to see today from this kind of structural introduction to the book of Jude. A letter that tells us that we are preserved by perseverance. Christians are preserved by perseverance. In our closing minutes, I want to say some things to you believers. Those of you in this room who are already doing these things. Some of you I know are in the Scriptures. You're regularly in prayer. You do think joyfully about Christ's return, and you long for that heavenly bliss that's coming your way. Be comforted if that is you. You're displaying all of the marks of someone that the Spirit is moving to keep themselves in the love of God. You are being kept, and thus you will be kept to the very end. The life you're living right now is proof positive of it. Until then, let me exhort you to press on in that. do what you're doing, but go further in the Word. Be more consistent in prayer. Dwell more and more on those eternal blessings that are yours in Christ and will be yours. But also, I suspect that some of you might be a bit disquieted by what you heard today. Yeah, you're a believer in Jesus. You're a member of the church. But you also know that you're pretty weak sometimes when it comes to growing in the Scriptures. Your prayer life might be a mess. And maybe the cares or joys of this world occupy far too much of your attention at the moment. And as you've heard Jude's exhortations, maybe you've been troubled by them. Now look, you might be tempted to almost just write yourself off. Like, I guess I'm just like the worst Christian ever, if I'm even one at all. Avoid that kind of thing. That kind of despair, and it's easy to sink into, can actually make your walk less fruitful, less stable than it might be already. Instead, recognize that that discomfort that you're feeling right now is the loving conviction of the Holy Spirit. He's preserving you by prompting you to be more circumspect in your persevering. That's a huge comfort at the end of the day. Because I promise you, any real false believers in this room, they've already tuned me out. They're already ignoring me. But if your heart is pricked, that's a sign of real and eternal spiritual life. In light of that, heed that loving prompting. Obey that persevering nagging of your conscience. Recommit yourself to God's Word. Recommit yourself to prayer. Recommit yourself to approaching life with a heavenly perspective. And at the end of the day, let us all do those things. Because each new day comes with a new need for commitment to keeping ourselves in the love of God. And as we do that, we will live with that glorious and motivating comfort that our actions are proof positive that God really is at work in our lives and that He's fueling every second of our divinely ordained perseverance. In addition, keeping ourselves in the love of God by being consistent in the Word, consistent in prayer, by keeping a heavenly perspective, that will also make us less susceptible to false teachings that we will encounter in this life. We'll talk about those false teachings and also our responsibility to help others who are trapped in them next time. For now, though, let's close again with Jude's closing words by Jude 24 through 25. That to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His joy, in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forevermore. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give You thanks for this, Your word. Lord, we know that none of us